This week, I listened to and read online a number of presentations by evolutionists on their views of the origin and the evolution of the atmosphere. Our passage kind of deals with that, and so I wanted to see what the world has to say. I listened to actually a class that was being taught down at University of Southern California, Irvine, and sat there online and listened to what they said, as well as a number of other things. Although there are several different theories and versions presented as far as the origin and evolution of the atmosphere. Again, we're talking about the very air we breathe. There's all kinds of different views, but they had this common belief for all of them, that billions of years ago, the Earth's atmosphere came into being, and over the course of hundreds of millions of years, the atmosphere evolved by natural processes to finally come to the place, finally develop to the place to become the air that fills our lungs today. You know, as you listen to the things that are being said, this week I watched a PBS special with my wife on when whales walked. I thought, what? I got to see what this says. Same thing. Billions of years ago, the evolution took place to where this whale in a totally different form that was walking on the earth now is swimming in the ocean. Everywhere we turn, we hear the same message. My heart really was heavy this week for young people in school going through science classes, especially for those who go into college. As the class I was listening to and the teacher and saying all that they were saying, what an attack on the Word of God for a young Christian. It is true that having the right atmosphere is absolutely essential for life to exist, and that the Earth's atmosphere is a key element that makes our planet unique in all of the universe, among all of the planets and all the stars. Earth is unique. But where did that atmosphere really come from? And how? This is what we're going to be looking at this morning from the Word of God. Now, thus far in our study of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we've already seen that on day one of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, God created out of nothing, or ex nihilo, out of nothing, the basic elements of the time, space, matter universe. And the earth was, again, still being in an incomplete state of formless and void. That formless and void, watery mass surrounded by darkness, still being in that state of incompleteness. The earth was then energized by God when He created light. At that time, God shaped this predominantly watery mass that He had put into place into a sphere and established the day-night cycle. As He began to rotate the earth on its axis every 24 hours. And all the while, the innumerable angels that God had created that day shouted for joy at what God had done. That was day one. We now come to day two of creation, where God makes a crucial structural change in the earth. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 8. And we're going to be seeing three truths about the second day of creation that reveal not only how life on earth can exist, but also why the pre-flood earth was vastly different than what we observe today. The first truth is this: God spoke the atmosphere into existence. God spoke the atmosphere. What we live in here into existence. Look at just the first part of verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let's stop there. As we saw back in verse 3, the phrase, then God says, which occurs nine times in Genesis chapter 1. The phrase is very significant because it is the means by which God purposefully and sovereignly calls into existence every aspect of creation. As we go through this chapter, then God says, boom. Then God says, boom. Over and over and over. This is God's means by which he brings into existence all that is. Now he commands here, look what he says. He commands, he decrees, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Now the word expanse speaks of a thin, stretched out, open space. It's open, it's empty, it's a space that, again, is vast. This therefore refers to the earth's atmosphere. The earth's atmosphere that consists of breathable air. It includes the open and the empty space that we live in right now. The sky directly above us where the clouds move by around the world and where the birds fly, as we will see in verse 20. The same expanse is talked about there. We call this the troposphere. The sovereign and the all-powerful Creator God simply spoke. He simply spoke, let there be. And the expanse came into being instantly and miraculously. And just in case we missed that it was God himself that created it, it didn't evolve through natural processes over millions and billions of years. Just in case we missed that fact, he reiterates in the first part of verse 7. Look down what he says there. God made the expanse. Now somebody who doesn't believe the Bible is left without an answer. Where did all this come from? And so they're trying to figure that out. As I've said before, some of the most brilliant minds look at that and they're trying to figure this out. Stephen Hawking was no dummy intellectually. But as we've seen in God's Word, if we say there is no God, then in God's eyes, that person is a fool. Spiritually, morally, before God. Because God has given us the answers in his word. If we remember last time, we saw that although the Hebrew words translated create and make are different words, they're different words. Here in Genesis chapter 1, they are synonymous. They're used interchangeably for God's creative activity. So when God says that he creates, again, That is him bringing something into being instantly and miraculously. And if he says that he made it, again, it's a work of his creation. These words are synonymous. Therefore, God created and made the expanse by the power of his word. This is why, look at the end of verse 7. This is why we read, "And it was so." He spoke it, and it happened. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Verse 9, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast," or it stood firm. What he says happens. Psalm 148:5 states, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." God is the all-powerful God. He can do anything he wants, anytime. Creating the universe. As we said last time, why did God take 6 days to do it? He can have done it in a nanosecond. He could have taken 6 billion years. But he makes it clear in his word that he creates in 6 literal days for the purpose of setting a pattern for us. Therefore, I want to encourage you to not allow evolutionists, whether they profess to be Christians or not, to move you away from the simple truth of the Word of God. God spoke the atmosphere into existence. That's where it came from. Again, if you're like me, you enjoy watching documentaries on various channels, the Smithsonian, the National Geographic, PBS, and others. You see, I love to look at the pictures of those who have studied this and bring that to us of the universe. The advancements of modern science and technology can be amazing. And we can see amazing pictures of some of the billions of stars out in space and various aspects of the wonderful planet that we live on. But don't believe all the evolutionary nonsense that is given. Don't believe it. Hebrews 11:3 declares, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared," how? "By the word of God." He spoke, and everything came into being. The real issue between biblical creationism and evolution today, again, and as always, boils down not to scientific fact. They have not been able to prove anything scientifically with true science. It boils down to faith. Are we going to put our faith in the infallible word of the infinite God? Or are we going to put our faith in the fallible opinions of finite men who have rejected the Creator? You see, evolution is a blind, irrational, illogical faith because there's no proof whatsoever that the universe, its atmosphere, or anything else ever evolved through a series of natural processes. No proof. And yet they hold on to that with a white knuckle grip. They'll stand, as I watch this person teach at this university, with absolute confidence that the world was created in 4.5 billion years. And shortly after, the whole process kicked in to where evolution brought about finally breathable air. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Biblical creationism of Christianity, of the Bible, is a reasonable, rational, logical faith that not only makes sense of the evidence that's out there, but also is confirmed by true and real science. And notice again in verse 6 that God placed the expanse, this atmosphere, in the midst of the waters. The waters here refers back to verse 2, where we saw the waters of the ocean that completely covered the earth. Again, as God created everything, the earth was kind of this watery matrix or watery mass. And God takes and puts this breathable space in there. When God created the expanse, He inserted it in the midst of or in between the waters of the earth. Now that's further explained in the second truth about the second day of creation, which is this. I call it God makes a division between waters. The truth of the fact that God makes a division between waters. Look at the end of verse 6, where God is still speaking, and let it, the expanse, separate the waters from the waters. What's he talking about? Separate the waters from the waters? The word separate means to divide. This is God separated and made a division between light and darkness. On day 1 in verse 4, here on day 2, He begins to form the earth by means of a second act of separation. Now let me just say this before I move on. Having described the earth's incomplete state of being formless and void back in verse 2, God corrects the earth's formless and void situation in the days of creation. He is now, where it's unformed, He's forming it. Where it's empty or void or unfilled, He's filling it in these days of creation. God corrects the earth's formless, unformed condition as He structures and forms the earth by three acts of separation. We already saw on day 1 where He separated the light from the darkness. Here on day 2, He's going to separate the upper waters from the lower waters. On day 3, He's going to separate the lower waters, again, here on earth, from the land. And we will look at that next week. God corrects the earth's void or unfilled condition by performing then three acts of furnishing. In days 4 through 6, day 4, again, He creates the luminaries or the sun, moon, stars. Day 5, the fish and the birds. Day 6, the animals and man. So here, back to day 2 of creation, God is creating. He creates the earth's atmosphere. He creates the expanse. And He separates or He divides this, the waters, into two bodies of waters. Try to picture in your mind, here's a watery mass of the earth at that time. And God now is creating this expanse by, and nobody knows at what point, He didn't go right in the middle and separate it equally. Nobody knows exactly where He did this, but He went, it's like taking a razor blade and cutting around that, and He separates the waters from the waters that are still there. And in that, He inserts the atmosphere, this expanse. The atmosphere is between these two bodies of water. In other words, somewhere in the midst of the earth's engulfing ocean, again, He arches up some of the water and He moves that out above the expanse while leaving the rest of the ocean below on the earth. and making the expanse by a spoken word, the waters obeyed. They did what he wanted them to do, and they became the upper waters and the lower waters. There is a separation that took place. Now, these two bodies of water are further described in verse 7. Look what he says. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. He's reiterating what he just said, but he's giving some more information. We're told, not exactly, again, how much water was in each one of these oceans of water, one above the atmosphere and one still on earth below. But the structure is clear. There were waters above, there were waters below, and right in the middle of that is the earth's atmosphere, the expanse. The lower waters below the expanse include all of the liquid water that completely covered the earth. Again, it was a watery mass. It also includes everything, all the water that is subterranean in the earth's underground reservoirs and rivers, lakes and seas, that is underneath the earth. The upper waters above the expanse refer to all the liquid water that God had raised from the earth and placed above. People call that a canopy that surrounded the whole earth, that was on the edge of the atmosphere. You have the waters above and you have the waters below. And sandwiched in between is the air. Psalm 33:7 says, God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. The deep is a reference to the waters of the ocean. He took and he put that in a storehouse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says something similar. It says, by the word of God, the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, earth was formed between two realms of watery mass, one above and one below. The upper waters and the lower waters. Therefore, on day two of creation, we see the first essential in God's preparation of the earth to sustain life. A carefully designed atmosphere of air. We are the only planet in the whole universe that has livable air. Also, a pre-flood hydrosphere. Hydrosphere just has to do with all the water on the earth. And so God also created that, but it's included all the lower waters on the earth. And before the flood, also included the upper waters above the earth. So God's word is clear that God placed a canopy of liquid water surrounding the earth above the atmosphere. Think about that. See, we don't have that today. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to see that. But we don't have that today. But that was before the flood. God separated the waters and he put that out up above our atmosphere. And it surrounded the whole planet. Now, in light of God's natural laws, the question is asked, how did God maintain this water of liquid? You see, is that the form by which he kept it up there as a liquid ocean of water? In his book, The Waters Above, Joseph Dillo said, and I quote, Moses simply says that God placed a canopy of liquid water above the ancient atmosphere. However, if scientific laws today existed then, it is necessary that God turn that water into vapor, even though Moses does not tell us that he did this. End quote. Dill also went on to say, for it would naturally turn to water vapor in view of low vapor pressure and solar radiation. Again, this is, of course, the sun doesn't come on till day four. But once God put the sun there, the radiation, it would heat that thing up. And the low pressure, see, it would react with that liquid water. Anyway, he says, unless God supernaturally intervened and prevented it from doing so. So the question is, what did God do with this liquid water? Because if we're going by the laws of today, the natural laws, the scientific laws, if you put water up there, what form will it stay in at that point? God miraculously created the expanse out of nothing. He divides the waters into upper waters and lower waters. But how did he continue to maintain it? Was it miraculous? Did he perform a miracle? Because that miracle would have to begin at the point of when he created it and go all the way through until Noah's flood. And that's about 2,000 years. So is there a continuous miracle that God is doing during that whole time? Again, the Bible doesn't say. God's word doesn't tell us. But since there's no biblical indication that God did do a miracle to hold it up there, we might assume that he maintained it according to the laws of nature that he created that are in operation today. And there's basically four views, three in addition to the one that it's literal water. Four basic views on the form of this canopy that existed above the expanse. And obviously the first one we've already said is it was maintained as liquid water. And God splits that, puts one up and leaves the one down. What is it up here? What form does he keep this in? But if it's liquid water, how he originally designed it, see, it would require an entirely different set of natural laws and physics to keep it there than are in operation today by natural laws. Because water that gets up above that point changes. So the first view has to do with liquid water. Second view has to do with it turns into ice. Ice crystals, ice bands. Third view is that these waters were nothing but clouds. They were clouds with water droplets. And again, I'm not going to go into detail on each one of these, but God makes it clear that the waters are above the expanse, above the environment. And it's within the environment in our sky where the clouds go by. So it's pretty clear that clouds are not what he's talking about. Then there's a fourth. As water vapor or superheated transparent steam. Now, although there are problems with each one of these, I believe the water vapor canopy view or theory best meets the requirements of maintaining the upper waters without a special miracle. If you don't have a special miracle, if God didn't do that miraculously, supernaturally, then the vapor canopy is the best view. This view was popularized by theologian John Whitcomb, scientist Henry Morris, who wrote their book, The Genesis Flood, way back in the 60s. You know, it's interesting that Julie and I stayed actually with Dr. and Mrs. Whitcomb in their basement apartment when I was going to Grace Theological Seminary for a couple years. So I got to know them a little bit. Got a book signed that he gave to me, The Early Earth, which is one of the resources that I'm using in my study of this book of Genesis. I already appealed to it, but another excellent book on the subject of this water vapor canopy, if you want to study it more, is by Joseph Dillo. The full title is The Waters Above, Earth's Pre-Flood Vapor Canopy. Very excellent book. Although this water canopy theory is consistent, I believe, with other biblical passages, and it's sound scientifically. Since Genesis does not specifically teach this, can't be dogmatic over it. But listen to some of the profound effects of such a water vapor canopy surrounding the earth before the flood in Noah's day. Listen to some of these. What the pre-flood earth must have been like, having this canopy around it. See, this canopy surrounding the earth would have trapped the earth's heat. It would cause then a greenhouse effect over the whole planet, which would provide a uniformly warm tropical temperature around the world. This would inhibit great air mass movements. And thus, there'd be no high winds, no storms. There'd also be no rainfall, and consequently, no rainbows. Because the rainbow comes, what? After the rain. But this is exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll look at that more in depth when we get there. But in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Therefore, since the earth had plenty of moisture all over the earth, there was lush green vegetation covering almost every land area, even the polar regions, the North Pole, the South Pole, lush green vegetation." And see, scientists are discovering that today. If you read any of their material, you see that one of the largest coal deposits that's been recently discovered is in the mountains of Antarctica. If you know anything about coal, coal is made up of plants and trees that are crushed together under pressure in seams under the ground. Plant life. Lush green vegetation in the polar regions. How in the world did that get there? While this water canopy surrounded the earth, there were no barren deserts. No ice caps or frozen wastelands anywhere in the world. While this vapor canopy permitted radiant energy from the sun to come through, again, which is a requirement, it's necessary for health and growth, it greatly protected the earth's inhabitants by filtering out the sun's harmful ultraviolet rays. And this is believed to be why it is so common, as we see in Genesis chapter 5 when we get there, why the average age of the people living at that time was 912 years old. That's a long time. There was a longevity. Why? Because they were protected. But immediately after the flood, when this water canopy, as we will see, when we get to the flood, comes down. It no longer exists. The longevity of people's lives begin to decline exponentially. And you see that in Genesis chapter 11. Moses, who's writing the book of Genesis, himself lived 120 years. But in Psalm 90, verse 10, that he wrote, he says that in his time, 7 years would become the expected average lifespan. A massive drop. This water vapor canopy would provide the vast resource of water from which God would send torrents of rain. Again, in judgment upon the world for 40 days and 40 nights at the time of the flood in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. There's the subterranean water that burst out. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. That's this canopy that collapses, that has enough water in it to have torrential rains for 40 days and 40 nights. God uses what is at his disposal that he created on the second day. Now, the water vapor theory is, I believe, the best view that we know at present as far as how God maintained this upper waters above the atmosphere, if he didn't do so miraculously. But let me say this, however he did it, pre-flood earth was vastly different as we continue to go through the book of Genesis. The pre-flood earth was vastly different than what we observe today. And that's for a reason. The third truth about the second day of creation is this. God names the expanse he created. God names the expanse he created. Look at verse 8. God created the expanse. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Once again, we see that although God will give Adam the authority to name certain aspects of creation as an act of dominion that we will look at when we get to chapter 2, here, God himself chooses to name this physical aspect of creation. He called the expanse heaven. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that the word heavens simply means space, as in the time, space, matter, universe. The Bible refers to three different kinds of heavens, three different heavens. But in this context, the word heaven here refers to the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heaven, the atmosphere of air that surrounds the earth. And finally, at the end of verse 8, we're told, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. A second day. The last time we saw in verse 5, this very issue of day is an area of major controversy because the word day can have different meanings. But we must remember that whenever the word day is qualified, it's qualified by the phrase evening and morning, or it is attached to a number, such as first day, second day, third day. Anytime it's qualified in that way, It always is talking about a literal, ordinary 24-hour day. And so God is creating all that he does in six literal days. And this is the second. Day two of creation is complete. Now, it's interesting that this is the only day out of the 6, where God does not expressly say of his work, it was good. You think, what? Why is that? Was this not a good day? The suggested reason for this is that it may imply that God's work on day 2 was still incomplete in making the earth inhabitable, and only after he completes that work on day 3, which we will look at next time, does he then proclaim in verse 10, it was good. Again, no one really knows. But whether that's the reason or not, all things are included. All of these things are included in verse 31 when God says, all that he has made is very good. So everything that happened on day 2 is good. Now, having seen the amazing creative activity on day 2, let me just give you 2 practical things. I try to think through, what difference does this make? What impact should this make on what God has done on this day? Let me give you 2 things that I believe these truths should do within us. First of all, I think it should fill us with awe and worship. It should fill us with awe and worship. God's creation of the atmosphere, the division of the waters that had a profound effect on the pre-flood world, should fill our hearts with a reverential awe of God for his magnificence, for his wisdom, that he is the sovereign, all-powerful creator, that he can just speak and all of this happens. It should cause us to worship him wholeheartedly. You know, because God is so big, no matter how insurmountable our problems are today, whatever it is we're dealing with, however difficult those things may be, God is so much bigger. And with him, nothing is impossible if we depend on him. May we never forget that Jesus, the great creator, the omnipotent creator, is also our redeemer. The creator is the redeemer, the savior of the world. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He did for us what we can never do as he died on the cross. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father, poured out against sin. He paid in full that price that we deserved. And all those who receive him as their personal Savior and Lord can not only be forgiven of all of their sin, but they can experience the reality of eternal life. And it's only in Jesus Christ, who is not only the Creator who did all of this, but he is also our Redeemer. We should be in awe and a heart full of worship to him. Second, it should strengthen our commitment to the Word of God. You see, only God was there when he created everything that is. Only he was there. And only he then can tell us what he did and how he did it. And he tells us in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. This is absolute truth. It alone is our rule of faith and practice, as well as the final authority over history, over science, and everything else that the Bible addresses. The Bible does not bow to science. Does not bow to science. Science must always bow to the Word of God. As I said in my message on the sufficiency of Scripture, the Bible doesn't necessarily address every single thing. It doesn't tell us how to fix our car. It doesn't tell us a lot of things. It didn't even tell us how he maintained this ocean of water up above the environment, up above the atmosphere. He didn't tell us. But the principles address the issues of life. God's word is authoritative. And if we truly believe in the absolute authority and the sufficiency of the word of God, then we will choose to spend time daily with God in his word. We will believe what it is he's telling us. And we will commit ourselves in dependence on him to apply it in our life and live it out in obedience. Jesus declared in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. You're not going to do what he says if you don't believe what he says. And so these two practical things, I believe, these truths should impact our hearts. It should fill us with awe and worship. And it should strengthen our commitment to the Word of God, because it is absolute truth. And we need to have that in the day in which we live, because there's a lot of voices, especially in this evolutionary category. You can hardly turn to a channel today and not hear some message that is totally opposite the Word of God. The Bible does not bow to science. Science must always bow to the Word of God.